Now we're going to continue worshiping our great God through the study of His Word. So please join me this morning in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, as we are going to continue worshiping God through the study and the spoken teaching of His Word. We were exhorting one another through the sung teaching of God's Word here earlier. Now we're going to sit underneath the spoken teaching of God's Word. It is said that absence makes the heart grow fonder. What does that really mean? All right? Why do we say that? I think the statement is built on the concept that the more time we spend around something or someone, the more we tend to take that person or thing for granted. You know, try to think about it this way. If you drove here in a vehicle this morning, right? Think about the vehicle that you drove here. You climbed in. You expected when you put the key into the ignition, it would fire up the engine would start, and you would be able to drive. And for the most part, the vehicle probably exercised itself in such a fashion that it did what you expected. And well, now think about family relationships or marriage. You know, we tend to take those relationships for granted because we're around those people all the time. We are around them most of the time. And quite honestly, they're the people who are supposed to love us. So we can take those relationships for granted. And sadly, we can wind up treating the Creator of the universe in the exact same manner. So here we are in Leviticus this morning. And it's one of the books that we tend to avoid, right? You know, I'm not sure that this is at the top 10 reading list for any one of us. You know, some of us even had to wipe some dust or blow some dust off those pages as you were turning there this morning. Some of us may remember getting bogged down in the book of Leviticus when we were doing a Bible reading plan. It can seem a little bit dry. There are so many specifications, so many regulations concerning how the Israelites were to live their lives, how they were to worship God. They were to do this, they were not to do this type of thing. Well, so what does Leviticus address? Well, Leviticus addresses God's holiness, mankind's sinfulness, sacrifice, and God's presence in the sanctuary as its most common themes. Those are the themes that are continually brought up in the book of Leviticus. Specifically, quote, on over 125 occasions, Leviticus indicts mankind for uncleanness and or instructs on how to be purified, end quote. In communicating the motive for personal holiness, the phrases, I am the Lord and I am holy, are used over 50 times within this book. So just as a reminder here, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 10. And look at the end, or no, it's actually in the middle of verse 1. You see the word Lord all in caps. Okay, so as a reminder, in our English text, when we see the name, when we see L-O-R-D all in capital letters, that is the specific personal name of God. That is the name Yahweh. And as we are reading through the text this morning, I will seek to utilize the personal name of God when I am able. So as we begin this morning, we're going to look at the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10. And let's hear the Lord speak from His word. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Okay, so a couple guys with strange names died because they did something they should not have done. And if that's all that we are going to get from these verses, maybe we should just pray and all go home. But I would present to you, there is much more the Lord is saying through this text. And so to give us a little bit more understanding of this and background for these verses here in Leviticus chapter 10, that is very hard for me to try to get off out of my mouth, okay? Leviticus chapter 10. We need to look back at an earlier book. So let's go back one book to the book of Exodus. That's a little bit easier for the mouth to say. Exodus chapter 28. Meet me in Exodus chapter 28. We'll start with verse 1. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. 2. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. So here in Exodus chapter 28, we are reminded of the scenario where Aaron is the high priest of Israel. And in addition, notice that Aaron's sons are part of the picture. And we see that Aaron and his wife had 4 sons. There's Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then in verse 2, we see the Lord instruct Moses to have special garments, special clothes, prepared for Aaron for the purpose of glory and beauty or dignity. Look at verse 2 again. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Now, it seems these garments were to be created as a means of presenting the importance or the significance of the office and the function of the priesthood. It certainly seems God wanted the priests to be further set apart within his set apart people. Verse 3 offers further information regarding the significance of these garments. The Lord says that the garments are to be created by gifted artisans. No normal individual could make these garments. You would not have heard these words in relation to those priestly garments. Okay, you know, I know a guy who kind of does some amazing things with sackcloth, right? I mean, you would not have heard that in relation to these garments. These were gifted artisans. They were craftsmen. They were skilled workers. That's who were to make these garments. And they were to be made so that Aaron would be consecrated or set apart. Verse 4 offers further communication regarding the specific priestly garments to be made for Aaron. Right? We see a breastplate. We see an ephod, which is an ornamented vest, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. And toward the end of verse 4, we see these holy garments are intended for Aaron and his sons. And then glance all the way toward the end of chapter 28 there in Exodus. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 serves as a clear indication the sons would serve alongside Aaron in the priestly realm. And in verse 41, you know, the Lord is speaking, and he says, after you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. They are all set apart. In addition to the special clothing that was made for them, Aaron and his sons were given uncommon access to God. And very specifically, what I mean by that is in Exodus chapter 24, we see that Nadab and Abihu were part of the delegation or the contingent that went up to Mount Sinai with Moses when Moses was receiving the law from God. So they were part of this exclusive, set-apart group. They were not strangers to the holiness of God. And the book of Exodus gives clear indication Aaron and his sons were to be set apart within the set apart people of God, the children of Israel. So please join me back in Leviticus. Turn back to Leviticus. And this time, let's go to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we see testimony regarding Aaron and his sons being consecrated as priests. So Leviticus chapter 8, and we're going to start reading at verse 30. Leviticus 8, verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. Verse 32. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, Yahweh has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what Yahweh has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. Now, notice Aaron and his sons were given specific instruction concerning how to do things in worship and sacrifice and when to do things in worship and sacrifice. Aaron and his sons were given direction how to handle or prepare the sacrifice to God. As well, they were given instruction regarding when they were to sacrifice to God and how long they were to remain in the tent after that sacrifice had taken place. This is very specific instruction, very specific direction. Right? I'm sure many of you have heard the phraseology, if you want specific results, give what? Give specific direction, give specific instruction. Well, no surprise here, God did that. So God wanted the people of Israel to worship him, and he told them how to do it. Although not a perfect example, I'd like to share with you a scenario from when our kids, when our children were young. Our children had opportunity to mow lawns as a means of earning money. You know, some of you may have done that growing up as well. Lawn mowing service, you know, for the neighborhood houses and yards. And one neighbor in particular wanted the mowing of her grass to be done in, well, a very particular way. she was very, very persnickety regarding the trimming of her grass. And our kids learned some valuable lessons regarding how to trim grass and how not to trim grass for this particular neighbor. Okay? And that was the neighbor's prerogative. It's her lawn. All right? And our kids learned that they did what that neighbor wanted. So they mowed it. They trimmed it in a very particular way. Similarly, Aaron and his sons knew what God wanted. They knew what they were to do. They had been given clear instruction, clear direction. Now, to see another presentation regarding this, let's turn one book to the right, the book of Numbers. That's where Pastor Andy will be tonight. The book of Numbers, chapter 3. So join me in the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when Yahweh spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Verse 2, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. Verse 4, but Nadab and Abihu died before Yahweh when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh. Or strange fire before Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. So all four sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, they all grew up in the same home. They all grew up in this God-fearing home. They all were sons of Aaron. And although we do not know the exact ages of these men, we know who their dad was. That's Aaron, the high priest. And if they were not firsthand witnesses to the demonstration of God's power when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, right, the dry bed there of the Red Sea, even if they weren't firsthand witnesses, they would have known about it as a recent event. They would have known. Consider it this way. My folks were born near the beginning of the Great Depression. So they were born in the early 1930s. And as such, their lives were greatly impacted by the Great Depression. They grew up with a very particular understanding of things. Okay? You used something up. You used something until it wore out. Or you just got by without the something, whatever it was. Right? But understand this. If you used something until it wore out, you would not dare to throw that thing away. Why not? Well, you saved it because you might need the parts from it to fix something else. All right? So that's an understanding of how to live. Even if they were too young to have vibrant memories of the Great Depression, they knew about the Great Depression from their parents or their grandparents, stories that would have been told. You certainly didn't throw away things, and you certainly didn't waste food. Our culture might struggle to understand that a little bit now. Okay, when my dad died 2.5 years ago, my brother Jesse and I, we're going through things out there on the farm, and down in one of the steel buildings there on the farm, Dad had multiple deep freezes, and every single one of them was stuffed full of food. My dad understood a reality of coming out of the Great Depression. He knew you never throw something away. And that impacted the way he lived his life. That impacted the way my folks have lived their lives. You never knew when you were going to need something, so you aren't going to be wasteful. All right? They knew. And in a similar fashion, even if Nadab and Abihu did not personally experience the exodus of the children of Israel through that dry seabed there at the Red Sea, they would have known about God's miraculous intervention through their parents and their grandparents. Undoubtedly, every time they walked past some water and the person who had been through that scenario there with the Red Sea, you know, would have stated, "Remember when God miraculously brought us through the Red Sea on that dry seabed?" They would have known about such things. And likewise, they would have heard about the angel of the Lord taking the life of every firstborn of every family who had not put blood from select lambs on their doorposts, as detailed in Exodus chapter 12. Right? This was the end of the great series of plagues there in Egypt. This was the monumental event which took place on the night when the children of Israel were set free from captivity in Egypt. So Nadab and Abihu would have known. They would have known about God's miraculous power. And they would have known God is serious about the instruction that he gives. They would have known. The sons had received instruction, and Leviticus chapter 8 gives us even more detail. So let's turn back there. Leviticus chapter 8. Verse 36. In essence, Leviticus 8:36 says Aaron and his sons obeyed what they had been told. So let's read verse 36. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that Yahweh commanded by Moses. So they carried out the instruction that had been given. They knew. So let's spend a little time considering this next chapter here in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9 clearly presents the Jewish priestly ministry beginning with Aaron and his sons. Look at verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And then in the following verses, Moses gives instruction to Aaron. And notice that Aaron's sons are part of this equation. They are around for the instruction. They are around for the action. Drop down to verse 9. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. And then verse 12, then he killed the burnt offering and Aaron's sons handed him the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar. So these verses show Nadab and Abihu, along with Moses, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar as part of the action involved in the sacrificial worship to God. So we can see Aaron's sons heard the instruction given to them and they were involved in acting out the directions, the sacrificial worship of God. And later on in the chapter, we see Aaron and his sons present at another defining moment. Look down at verse 23 of chapter 9. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So these verses present that Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons personally witnessed God's supernatural action. They witnessed firsthand the creator of the universe acting. So here's just a brief recap. Nadab and Abihu had either witnessed or heard about, right? They had either experienced firsthand or they heard about God's miraculous intervention in the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. In addition, they were chosen to be priests underneath the high priest who was their father, Aaron. And they received instruction. They received direction concerning what to do and when to do the action in sacrificial worship. And then finally, as detailed here at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, they witnessed supernatural fire from God consume a sacrifice that they had helped prepare. And yet, in light of all of that information, in light of all of that knowledge, in light of all of that experience, they chose sin and rebellion in the opening verses of chapter 10. So what did they do? Well, let's look at the verses there, the opening of chapter 10 again. Verse 1 states that Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized or strange fire before Yahweh, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what is this unauthorized or strange fire? Scripture does not explicitly tell us. Here are a couple possibilities. One Bible scholar writes this, quote, "What did they do that was so grievous? We really don't know. But if we go back to Exodus 30, we recall that the altar of incense played a significant role both in the daily ministrations of the priests and on the Day of Atonement. It was located inside the holy place in front of the veil of the most holy place. As a daily ritual, sweet incense was to be burned upon this altar each day by Aaron when tending the lamps and again when the lamps were lighted at twilight. It was called a perpetual incense before the Lord. Specifically prohibited was the offering of strange incense upon the golden incense altar, and one explanation of the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu could be that they had done just that. We still don't know what strange incense might be. Some have suggested this is a reference to burning incense at a time other than that prescribed. Others suggest that the incense was tainted with impurities, reflecting carelessness by the priests," end quote. And some other Bible scholars make this statement, quote, "The two eldest sons of Aaron, either through ignorance or presumption, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. This incident interrupted the regular pattern of the previous two chapters in which everything was done in accord with the commands of the Lord. It is not stated what made their offering incense unauthorized. Perhaps they used coals in their censers that came from elsewhere, than the altar. Or they may have offered at the wrong time of day. It may even be that they sought to go into the most holy place and so usurped the prerogative of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The command prohibiting the priests from drinking wine or other fermented drink may suggest that drunkenness was a possible factor in their sin. In any event, they acted contrary to God's will, and their immediate judgment by God was a dramatic example of what it meant to be cut off from his people. The moral of the story, as summarized by Moses, is that those who have the privilege of being nearest to God must bear special responsibility to exemplify his holiness and glory. End quote. So in verses 4 through 7 here of chapter 10 of Leviticus, we see Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar given specific instruction to not mourn after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. The rest of Israel could mourn, but Aaron and his remaining sons were given instruction to not mourn. And then as well, in verses 8 and 9, they were given specific instruction to not consume any wine or intoxicating drink. And this could offer a connection to the reality of how Nadab and Abihu entered into their sin. It could. However, keep in mind, Scripture is not explicit regarding this. And as we have just heard, some Bible scholars believe the explicit direction given to Aaron and his remaining sons concerning alcohol is a direct correlation to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. One author states, quote, "It would appear from this instruction that Nadab and Abihu had acted under the influence of alcohol, end quote. And another author states, "This devastating incident calls forth a word from the Lord directly to Aaron, expressly forbidding him and his sons from the consumption of wine or intoxicating drink when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. It is clearly a prohibition to the priests from drinking while on duty," implying that the sins of Nadab and Abihu were committed under the influence of alcohol. End quote. It could be. However, if one is not careful, you're going to reduce these verses to a championing of temperance concerning alcohol. And if that is all you are going to take from this passage, you are sorely missing the point. That is not what this text is stating. The issue is so much larger than that. The issue on the table is God's holiness. That is the issue. In Leviticus 11, verse 44, God states, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then you know what? God doesn't stutter, but in the very next verse, he says it again. "Be holy, for I am holy." Then in Leviticus 19, verse 2 and 20, verse 7, God says it again and again. "Be holy, for I am holy." God repeats himself multiple times over several chapters here in the book of Leviticus. So make no mistake, God's holiness is what is on display. The priests, Aaron and his sons, were to be further set apart within the set apart children of Israel. One author writes, quote, "Those who have been brought into a particular nearness to God must exercise a sharp insight into the holiness and the righteous demands of Almighty God," end quote. The issue is God had given directions concerning how to worship him and how to make sacrifices to him. Those instructions were ignored by the very people who were given the role of leading the Israelites in worship. Now, this walk through a couple of chapters here in Leviticus has been fascinating. We don't often read these chapters. But if our study of these verses is just for intellectual engagement, it's not going to be particularly helpful for us. There are some very practical lessons we can learn from Nadab and Abihu in this passage of Scripture. So as we bring our time in God's Word to a close, let's consider three practical lessons we can learn from the short lives of Nadab and Abihu. You may have wondered why I titled today's message "Dangerously Close." So let me address that. Like many of us, Nadab and Abihu grew up in religious circles. They grew up in an extremely religious setting. They were close to religion, and undoubtedly they knew the right things to say. They were part of the crew that went with Moses to Mount Sinai. That is where God chose to communicate his law through Moses. In addition, Nadab and Abihu were sons of the high priest Aaron. These guys were practically bathed in religiousness. They were incredibly close to the religious framework of Israel. In fact, I think you could say they were dangerously close. Their problem was not an absence of information. It was not an absence of knowledge. Like us, they knew who God had proclaimed himself to be. They knew, like us, about the character of God. The problem for Nadab and Abihu was not an issue of lack of communication or miscommunication. Like us, they knew the reality of ultimate truth. Think about that. They knew. They had heard. They had seen. Right? They had seen God using fire to supernaturally consume a sacrifice right in front of them. They had heard, they had seen, they knew. They had experienced firsthand the wonder and work of Almighty God. And yet they still chose to do things their own way. Right? Some of you may be wondering at this point, maybe we should cue up Frank Sinatra, right, for him to sing, "I Did It My Way," right? You know? Well, Nadab and Abihu, they did it their way. Like us, Nadab and Abihu knew about God. However, all of that knowledge did not have an impact on how they lived. In essence, they were practical atheists, just like many of us. We'd state that we believe in the existence of God, but then we live our lives as though God does not exist. So were they followers of the Lord? We don't know. We weren't given that information. God's word does not specifically address that. Could it be that Nadab and Abihu acquired incredible amounts of knowledge concerning God without their hearts being changed by the Spirit of God? Could it be? You know, before you shake your head at them, consider your own life. Right? As I was studying through this, this was such a great heart examination scenario. And this is the awkward part of the message, right? This is the application part where we consider our own lives. This is the part where we ask God to help us to search our own hearts. So let's turn to a good place to see that. Turn to the book of Psalms. That's a good place in terms of seeing things laid out for us. Psalm 139. And the psalmist closes Psalm 139 with a tremendous, heartfelt prayer. Verse 23 of Psalm 139, the psalmist states, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Right? Don't just look at on the outside. Search me on the inside. And to know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts, right? Not just what I'm saying, but know what I'm thinking. Which, and the funny thing is, God already knows these things, right? And then verse 24, "And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So the first application for all of us to consider is whether or not we are in right relationship with the Lord. Are you in right relationship with the Creator God of the universe? God created you to worship Him. God created me to worship Him. And quite honestly, we all are worshiping something all the time. But God created us to worship Him. Have you acquired information concerning God without your heart being changed by the Spirit of God so that you become a child of God? Let me ask that again. Have you acquired information concerning God without your heart being changed by the Spirit of God so that you become a child of God? If you have never surrendered your heart to the Lord, that is where you begin. Acknowledge that you are a worshiper of self or a worshiper of the things around you, and then plead with the Lord. Ask the Lord to forgive you. To forgive you for your sin, for your rebellion against Him as Creator. And if you have surrendered your heart to the Lord, maybe you are noticing a growing distance in that relationship. And if that is the case, that's not a healthy place for any one of us to be. We need to walk in close relationship with the Lord. We need to worship Him as He instructs. We need to worship Him as He deserves. Right? We were singing those words earlier. You are worthy. Right? So God is worthy. He deserves to be worshiped. So the first application is making sure that each of us is in right relationship with the Lord. That's the first application. The second application is more closely tied, well, to all of us. Because of this. When I first started studying through this, I was just settled on parents. But then the more I was thinking through this, the more I realized, no, this is not just parents. This is anyone who's discipling, which should be all of us. It's anyone who is mentoring others. That should be all of us. So if you are parenting or discipling or mentoring someone, which should be all of us, this applies to us. All right, so let's keep going. You know, one way we can fall into two different ditches on this. One is that, you know, if we're parenting, discipling, or mentoring someone, we can tend to think it's all up to me, right? How that person turns out, it is entirely up to me. I need to say the right thing. I need to do the right thing. I need to whatever. Okay, that's one ditch. The other ditch is, meh, they're going to turn out however they turn out. C'est la vie. Who cares, right? So you've got two ditches here. We may wonder what Aaron was thinking through the whole scenario. Parent, yes. Discipler, yes. Mentor, yes. Did he wonder if he should have given better teaching, better discipline, better instruction to his sons, Nadab and Abihu? The scripture doesn't tell us. But scripture does tell us this, that Nadab and Abihu grew up in the same home as Eleazar and Ithamar. Now stop and think about that. It was the same home. They had the same parents. They would have received the same instruction, the same discipline, the same training. And in fact, because of their time there at Mount Sinai, you could argue that Nadab and Abihu actually received more training, more instruction. So please listen carefully to this. Yes, God has called us as parents, as people who are discipling or mentoring others. He has called us to be faithful. Make no mistake regarding that. Yes, we are called to be faithful. We are called to live our lives in such a way to honor the Lord. Absolutely. But we do not get to guarantee how our children or the people we are discipling or mentoring turn out. Okay, we don't get to guarantee that. This passage here in Leviticus is a good reminder to us that each person is responsible for his or her choices. You know, concerning our perception of self-importance as parents or disciples or mentors, right? Lest we congratulate ourselves if the people we are working with turn out good from our perspective, or we condemn ourselves because the people we are working with, whether children or disciples or mentees, right, turn out bad from our perspective, right? Remember this, God seems to think that it is His Spirit who changes hearts. All right, now let me rephrase that. God's Spirit is the one who changes hearts. So we are called to live out the reality presented by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So yes, as parents, as disciples, right, as mentors, each of us should seek to be faithful. And at the same time, each one of us should recognize it is the Spirit of God who is at work in people. I can remember numerous times when our kids were growing up, and I would desire a certain response from our children concerning when they had done something wrong, and so I would keep pressing until I thought they were contrite enough. And my dear bride, Lori, would say to me, "Are you trying to be the Holy Spirit?" And it's like my first response is like, "No! No. Yes. Because I want a specific response. And if I just say it just right, they'll do it." Man, perceived self-importance much? God's Spirit is the one who changes hearts. You know, several years ago, God was carrying me through a difficult relational situation. And during that time frame, I was reading a book by Paul Tripp, and I read these words that he had written. If you are ever going to be an ambassador in the hands of a God of glorious and powerful grace, you must die. You must die to your plans for your own life. You must die to your desire to be in control. You must die to your plans for others. You must die to your own kingship. You must die to having the final answer and getting your own way. You must die to your unfaltering confidence in you. You must die. That was painful in terms of reading and seeking to apply. I mean, you've heard me say, you know, from this very place on this platform before, you've heard me say dying to self would be easy if it didn't require dying and it didn't involve myself. You know, seriously, if y'all could die to self for me, I'd be all over that. You know, I mean, but no, that's not the way God designed it. Each of us has to die to ourselves. You know, and rarely is dying to self enjoyable in the moment. It's funny how sanctification works, right? Whether we are talking about parenting or discipleship situation, these words are a good exhortation for all of us. Are you willing to die to your plans for others, even if those plans seem like a really good idea? Like, I don't know, that person being in good relationship with the Lord. That sounds like a really good thing, but are you willing to die to your plans that come out that way, if in fact the Lord has other plans? Oh, that is so stinking hard. You can't see the future. I can't see the future. And guess what? We're not in control of the future either. Funny how God seems to think that He's the one who controls that. Yeah. We are called to be faithful and trust in the Lord at the same time. So the third and final application is tied to relationships. How did Nadab and Abihu get to the point of doing what they did? How did they get to the point of thinking it was okay to do what they did? Were there no signs that these two men were straying away from God's direction? Right? Were there no signs? Were there no indications? Were there no friends who heard them make wayward statements? We know there were at least two other brothers sitting in the same house. But here's the deal. We don't know. We just do not know the specifics regarding any of this. But there is an application we can infer from the scenario. There is a reason we have been called to encourage one another. So here, we're genuinely finishing in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Well, Hebrews. We're finishing in Hebrews this morning. That's a fair way of stating it. Hebrews, we've seen the examples, sad examples of Nadab and Abihu, but we're going to see encouragement regarding relationships, and that's given us here in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We see an exhortation to come alongside one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and instead to live in right relationship with God. Turn over a couple chapters to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews gives us one other perspective concerning relational encouragement and exhortation. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds or good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are called to encourage or to exhort those around us. But at the same time, remember, it is God's Spirit who is at work in the hearts of people. It is God's Spirit who changes people. So let's go and close our Bibles, and we're going to stand together, and we're going to pray to the Lord as a group. We're going to sing together, singing to the Lord words that we sang earlier this morning.
Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last.
Amen.